Thank you, Josh. Good morning. It is good to see everybody here this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, and that is going to be where we are this morning. Last week, we spent some time diving into the historical background, looking at the synopsis of the Gospel, and looked at the very first verse of Mark. And these lay an important foundation for us in really understanding the framework of the book. For we see that throughout the book, we're continually confronted by Mark asking the question, who is Jesus? And more importantly, who is Jesus to you? And so we're going to be presented with that not only today, but even in the weeks to come. And for those who maybe, I said last service, like those who are a bit more studious, when it came out, you know, when you say things and it just doesn't come out right, you know, it's kind of like, oh, what? We're not all students? What? So I don't even know how to phrase this, but this is what I'm going to do. Just to let you know, as we look at the Gospel of Mark, it's broken up into three distinct sections. You'll remember that last week we talked about the Gospel of Mark, and where for a long time the church looked at it. When I mean the church, I mean the theologians, those who spent a lot of time poring over the scriptures. They looked at Mark and they just thought, oh, this is really just a paring down of Matthew's gospel, and really didn't give it a lot of credit, didn't give it a lot of prominence, though they included it within the canon, the early church fathers did. But as time went on, it's not until recently that scholarship started to look back at the Gospel of Mark and really kind of start to see the intent that Mark had in writing this gospel. So we see it broken up into three different sections. And this isn't something that you're going to be tested on. This isn't something that you necessarily need to remember. I'm going to bring it to your remembrance as we go through this. But to just really kind of look at the book as an overview, we see who is Jesus. Mark is going to lay this out for us at who Jesus is throughout the first eight chapters. And then halfway through, there's a transition and we start to see Jesus as the Messiah, or the one that's fulfilling the promises that we see that God said that he would send someone to set people free, to really set right creation, to bring us back unto himself. And so we start to see Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the appointed one of God. And then at the end of the book, we see Jesus as king in chapters 11 through 16. So you have a little breakup of the gospel itself. Who is Jesus? Jesus as Messiah and Jesus as king. So very distinct sections. And again, don't necessarily need to remember this. I'll be bringing this to our attention throughout our study here in this gospel. But why I do bring it up is just that as we read through it, and hopefully this might, you might be able to add this to your weekly or daily reading as you have your, maybe your quiet times or your devotional times, or maybe you're the type that reads, you know, one proverb a day. There are 31 proverbs, so you can jump in and every day of the month you could read a particular proverb, whatever your reading schedule is. Maybe you're reading through the Bible, but you would tack on the Gospel of Mark and we would start reading through that together, and you'll see these distinct changes as we go through. But just to understand that it's all very intentional. So what we're going to look at this morning, if you have your bulletins inside, there's a note sheet, and you can see that we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 2 through 13 today. And my hope is that we see the preparation of God in verses 2 through 8, and we see the proclamation of God in verses 9 through 11, and we see the propitiation of God in verses 12 through 13. And if you don't know what that word means, propitiation, don't worry about it. We're going to dive right into it. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right into our text. Father, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for the time, and really, Lord, that we have this account, we have this record before us. That though we did not see Jesus with our own eyes or hear him with our own ears, there are those that did and have and wrote it down for us that we might have it. We thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired these men to write these things down that we might have them today. and that your word is living and active, that it understands and discerns the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Would you reveal those today? Would you walk among us, and that you would shape us and mold us, that we might see Jesus, Lord, and yield our hearts and our lives that much more over to you this morning. Move us for your kingdom and for your name's sake. We ask for you to have your way. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. So we're in verse 2, and we will go through verse 13. So as it starts out, in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So in our first section here in verses 2 to 8, we see the preparation of God. Now, if you have your study Bible, you would see that verses 2 and 3 are a conglomerate of verses, that there isn't just one verse where it says exactly there, which Mark quotes. And as a theologian, Mark has a working grasp and knowledge of what we call Old Testament scripture. And you may be aware, you may not be aware, the New Testament, which we know of it, starting in Matthew, going to the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ by John, they didn't have that. And so when we say scripture, they're looking at Genesis all the way to Malachi, and that is what they had. And so Mark, knowing his Bible or knowing the scriptures, understands who Jesus is, understands who John is, and now writes the prophetic word that God spoke. But it's not just from one place. It's a conglomeration where God speaks about two different things, but it exemplifies exactly what's happening here with John. You have part from Exodus 23:20, where it contains God's promise to send a messenger before the people on their first exodus through the wilderness to Canaan. And then in Isaiah, a messenger announces the second exodus through the wilderness to the final deliverance for God's people. And so we see the law and the prophets, and along with Malachi as well. And so we continue to see, though, in each of those verses that he pulls together, there's a theme of wilderness and going through it, to the point where Dr. Lane draws this example, where he says that the blended citation functions to draw attention to the three factors which are significant to the evangelist, being John, in the prologue: the herald or the decree, the Lord, and the wilderness. And so they're there in the wilderness because that's where we know we find John. And Mark uses these verses that attest to the people going through the wilderness. Now, we know that the wilderness was used by God for the children of Israel. 40 years they wandered so that the things in their heart would be exposed. That was the point of the wilderness. How many of us, now that this is where we get a little bit personal, how many of us have been in a wilderness experience? And when I mean wilderness, not necessarily what we think of here in the Pacific Northwest as wilderness, with beautiful mountains and trees and maybe little bunnies jumping across the plain. This wilderness is desert. It's dry. It's life-threatening. There isn't life. How many of us have found ourselves spiritually or emotionally in the desert? I have. Even as a believer, where I feel like, where is the water? My soul is parched. It's thirsty. I'm longing for something. God, I read your word, and it does nothing. It doesn't impact me. It doesn't speak to me like it used to. God, I pray, and it's like it doesn't even, my prayers don't even get past the ceiling. In fact, they just kind of bounce around the room, and then they just fall to the ground and die. A little dramatic. But I've been through that. And I have no doubt that I may still experience some of that. But here, as we look at this, and they're in the wilderness, that we see that there hasn't been revelation of God through a prophet, through one speaking the words or the oracles of God, for 300 to 400 years, and then John comes on the scene, and God uses John to prepare the people to receive Christ. I don't know if you have that same experience. I would imagine you do, that God has used experiences, God has used people, God has used circumstance to prepare me to encounter Jesus. That is what he does, that he is preparing the people, that he sends out that prophet saying, I send a messenger before your face. And so I look even in my life how God has prepared me. And I grew up in the church. I had a knowledge of God that we prayed at mealtime, and I, as a young child, I memorized the Lord's Prayer, and even at times, me and my brother would say it, and it was like, who could say it the fastest, whoever did one, that I had this knowledge of spirituality, but there was no relationship. There was no concrete understanding of who I was, who Jesus was, and why I needed him, but God, in his faithfulness and in his goodness and in his grace, led me through circumstance and through the changing of becoming a man and through different events to where I finally was confronted with Jesus and said, my life is yours. And all of our experiences might be different. You may have seen a physical light. You may have seen your life flash before your eyes. And whatever the circumstance may be, you're here today. And I can only imagine that God prepared you through circumstance, whether difficult or not so difficult, but that he worked and now you're here. And so I think we can kind of, maybe if we are a little bit self-reflective, we can see how maybe God worked in our lives where our understanding of Jesus was opened and that we sought him, that we gave our life to him. And maybe we're still in that process where God is preparing us, but he's faithful to do it. And the wonderful thing is that God will use us to prepare others as well. And I just think this whole entire first section is about the preparation of God, and even for us, that God prepares people. That John in his gospel tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to and fro throughout the whole earth, and that he's basically pulling on people's shirts, tugging on their coats, tugging on their arms, saying, man, there is sin, and sin has been judged, and the ruler of this world has been judged, but there is Jesus. And how that conversation quite goes for people, I don't know. I don't have inside information. But what I do see is that God is preparing people. And how he used John. Let's think about his message. It was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. I don't know about you, But I see those guys at the sports stadiums holding the huge sign saying, you're going to hell. And they're standing with the megaphone saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, however you feel about that, you can look around and nobody wants anything to do with these guys, right? This message is not one that connects or resonates with our culture. Now, I look at that and I'm like, and I pray for him. I'm like, Lord, would you just lead this individual? But I can't imagine this message was any different in John's day. Repent. What you're doing is wrong, so turn and ask and seek for forgiveness, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were a bit more religious in that culture than we are today. But nevertheless, John was in the wilderness, the physical wilderness, and it says that all of Judea and Jerusalem was coming out to him. See, this is the thing. God, in its most simplistic form, used what John had to say to glorify himself, so that people would know who he is. Now, before I go on that any further, let's think about the messenger. Who was John? They thought John was crazy. In fact, Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and we'll see this later. And they're like, ah, the guy, he's a lush. He's just about eating and drinking, and Jesus is like, what do I have to do? John came, as conservative as it can be, a little weird, but he's wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, and you said he has a demon. And now I'm eating and drinking with people like a normal person, and you say that I'm a lush. What is it with you? That was my paraphrase. That's not exactly what he says. But this is the thing. John was a little eccentric. I can't imagine you'd want to invite him over to the family dinner. Probably not smelling that great. His diet was a little reprehensible, even in that day. I mean, locust wasn't just something you grabbed and ate. I mean, you prepared things. He's a little different, which brings hope to you and to I. See, sometimes we get caught up in what that package looks like that we deliver to people. But God's not caught up in that. You know what was required of John? Is that he would be faithful and obedient. That's what was required of John. And he did it. That was the message on his heart. It's like, people, I don't have time to mess around. Just repent. Repent and be baptized. Seek the forgiveness, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what you need to do. And you know what? People responded. And we even know that he continued to point to somebody else and not himself. It wasn't about him. And he knew that. And now it wasn't even the package. He didn't talk a certain way. He didn't look a certain way. But yet, God used him to prepare people. And he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. God has given us life. Life is a gift. And God has given us many good things. And at times, maybe it's all we've known is to go after the blessings that come with life. Affluence, popularity. But none of that compares to Jesus, who gives us those things. Israel had lost its way. Yet one thing, like, let's get out from under the oppression of the Romans. And we're going to look to this Messiah who's going to deliver us. They're looking not necessarily for the life giver, but they want to focus on that life. John says, I baptize with you with water. You are looking for something. You're responding to this. But he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That we can seek God, or we can seek the things that he gives. And if we end up idolizing, or we want those things, but yet we neglect the life giver, how sad is that? Because it will continue to perpetuate this idea that this life, it's going to fulfill me, it's going to sustain me, but it won't. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. but it's the life giver that sustains us. Now, John says this, John continues to point to someone else. And he didn't know it was Jesus. He didn't know it was his second cousin. But then it says Jesus came in verse 9 from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So he comes on the scene. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know that we do baptisms. That baptism is an important part of a believer's life because it signifies a repentance. It signifies an inward action that has already taken place where we have yielded to God. We say, God, forgive me. I want to follow you. I want to give you my life, my all. And so this idea, when we receive Christ, is that you are baptized and in water, and it's this idea of submersion where you die with Christ and then you rise in his power. Now, the reason we do that is because we have to repent because we are sinners. Well, why in the world is Jesus getting baptized? He didn't sin. He couldn't have sinned. If he did sin, he couldn't have been that perfect sacrifice. So why is Jesus submitting himself to baptism? I'll tell you why. Jesus, in going through baptism and allowing John to baptize him, acknowledges the judgment of God upon us. And it signifies of his mission to endure the judgment of God. That in going down, we are identified with him. He says, I understand, I am taking this judgment upon myself. And makes that declaration. And so we see this, that as he goes down, that there is a proclamation that comes from God, the Father. That as he's baptized, he comes and he declares that he will endure the judgment of God. Though they didn't understand, and they still won't understand until even after Jesus is crucified and rises again. He has to explain it to them. In fact, we see him tell them, and it's referenced 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, but we see him telling them, like, I have to suffer and die, but then I'll rise. And they're like, what are you talking about? And even after he rises from the dead, they still don't quite get it. But we see in hindsight that as he is baptized, he's saying, I'm going to take it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to allow the judgment of God that should fall on you to fall on me. And notice, where does he do this? In the wilderness. In the wilderness, he says, I am going to take it on myself. Why is that important? When do we fall? When do we struggle? Many times it's in the wilderness when we feel like we're left to our own devices. We feel like we've been abandoned or that we've been forgotten about and we try to do things on our own. But in the fact that Jesus takes that upon us and in his obedience, the commitment to take that, the punishment of sin on himself, walking in to the waters of baptism, obedient to the Father, he now consecrates himself to what we ought to do, to what we should be receiving. But again, Dr. Lane tells us this, that in this instance, God came down, there was a striking attestation that sonship has been reestablished through the one true Israelite whose repentance was perfect. And so Jesus is baptized, comes up, and then the heavens rent. And as we see in Mark 1:11, the Father speaks, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Because that's why Jesus is so central. We can't just remove Jesus and go, well, he taught some really cool things. And I really think he was a great moral teacher, just like Confucius or just like Gandhi or pick your favorite guru. Sometimes we want to relegate Jesus to over here and that really all roads lead to heaven. But no, they can't. Why? Because they all fall short. But yet when Jesus saying, I will submit myself, that I will take the judgment of God, and again, this testimony, this prophetic word of him coming down and then rising up, taking the judgment of God upon himself, the heavens rent, that God looks down and says, yes, yes, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so now, that's why Jesus is so central. We can't get away from Jesus because his repentance or his life is perfect. And we see the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, this being even symbolic to the Jew, to the Israelite, meaning peace and almost a respite from judgment. You'll remember Noah when he was on the ark and it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and then they still spent time on the ark as the water slowly subsided, and he sent birds out to see if they could find a place to land. And finally he sent out that dove who came back with that olive leaf in its beak, and he knew that it was time. But this idea that the Spirit descending upon him, again, showing that you have the Father who's speaking, the Son who's there in the water, and the Spirit coming down, one God in three persons, and just a powerful proclamation of God going into the waters of baptism, symbolically, prophetically identifying himself with us, and declaring through baptism that the judgment will be upon him. And so that leads us, just the preparation of God and the proclamation of God, to where we see the propitiation of God in verses 12 to 13. And so in these verses, we see, before we actually get there, we should probably define what propitiation means. Now, propitiation, the action of propitiating, or appeasing a God, spirit, or person. The idea and example is he lifted his hands in propitiation, but more specifically, an atonement, especially that of Jesus Christ. So Jesus appeasing the punishment of sin through the torture of the Romans and accumulating in his humiliation and death upon the cross. But even though Christ meets us in the wilderness, declares that he will take the judgment of God in the wilderness, in the waters of baptism, then goes out into the wilderness again alone. Matthew tells us in his gospel what happened during these 40 days, but Mark seems fit to go, you know what? We're just going to boil this down to a couple verses intentionally. It's not that it didn't happen, but intentionally says that Jesus went out immediately. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And the wild animals and the angels were there ministering to him. You know, maybe just a little side note, if we could kind of hit pause for a moment. Just heard the Son of God, or heard the God the Father just speaking down. I don't know, maybe you've been in that place where you're just like, man, everything is going right. This is super good. Life could not be any better at this moment. And then what happens? Driven out into the wilderness. And you're like, wait. I just heard your voice. Where am I? Look at what's happening. Does that mean you're removed from the love of God and the sovereignty of God, or the hand of God is no longer around your life? Then maybe he just went, oops, where'd Pete go? I saw him. He was just here. Not at all. Not at all. But again, purpose, meaning, God having a plan. Unpause. Mark sees fit not to go into the specifics. But we do know this, that he was tempted by Satan. He was in and among wild animals. Some commentaries believe that when Mark wrote this, that Nero, or just really even Rome, started to not really value or appreciate Christians. And some don't quite know if yet the fires of Rome that Nero had started that blamed the Christians and started the persecution in the Colosseum and all of that had taken place quite yet, but it was a real threat when Christians went into the Colosseum, and part of the sport in the game was for them to be subjected to wild animals, lions and tigers and bears. And so you know, some feel that this is why Mark included this, to not that Jesus wasn't among wild animals, but to highlight, like, Jesus knows what you're going through. In fact, the author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 says this, that since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What this means is that Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are and will be, yet he has gone through without sinning. He becomes our advocate. He becomes someone that we can look to. Our natural desire, if we covet or if we lust, is to think about any which way that we can grab it. Our natural instinct is to embrace and indulge. But Jesus says, run from it. He says, run from it, deny it, because it will cause pain. And there are things that it will lead to a natural consequence that maybe we didn't even intend to. But if we don't even go there, we don't deal with it. If we want to hurt someone or lash out because we ourselves have been hurt, that's our natural instinct. But Jesus says, love, forgive, pray for your enemies, pray for those who make your life difficult. Inflicting pain or revenge has its root in bitterness. And he says, let bitterness not even be named among you. And bitterness is that thing that eats us up inside. And it's like seeing that person that just you cannot stand, that you want to inflict harm or pain or hurt, and you grab that bottle of poison and you chug it. And then you sit and you wait for them to die. This idea that somehow revenge, it soothes us or it meets some fleshly need, it can't. And Jesus tells us a better way. If we have addictions that take our time and talents, our treasure, Jesus says, I'm enough. I'm enough. You can't fill your heart or your soul with these things. Even if they're good, it's empty and you're gonna need more. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's material things. Maybe it's substance abuse. You're going to need more and more over time. And eventually it's going to take over your life where you become a slave to it. But Jesus says, follow me. Serve one another. In that you serve one another, you become the greatest in the kingdom. For the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. Jesus, in our lives, natural fleshly lives, is an anti-type. He says, you think this is the way, but it's not. And he has shown it because he lived it. He's not that person that has lived such a life of affluence and then is maybe dictating how we ought to be. But he came down, that he put on flesh, that he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin, but says, here in his life, that life is in me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's going into the wilderness and being tempted. It qualifies him. It allows us to see and to know that he is not one oblivious to our situation, but has come down, has put on flesh, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And if you read that next verse, verse 16, it says, now we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace, that his mercy seat where he sits, that it allows us to access this grace and mercy in the time of need, because he came and he was baptized, because he said, I'm taking the judgment of God upon myself, and goes and foretells, saying, I will be the propitiation. I will be sufficient. Going into the wilderness. So as we enter that wilderness, whenever that may be, that we know that we have an advocate, that we have someone who's gone before us, and that we can look to him. So may we see the preparation of God, that he's not only continuing, or maybe has prepared us, that he's using us to prepare others, but that he is constantly moving and he is constantly working. And we see here that he sent John to prepare the way, And John did that. And then as Jesus is obedient, the proclamation of God saying, this is my son. This is the one. And then he goes into the wilderness saying, I am going to take it. I'm going to face this temptation head on, and I am going to take it. And this is the thing. I bring us back to that question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? Is he, as God declares, the Son of God in whom he is well pleased, that he is our advocate, that we can run to him with everything, that we take our cues off of him, not off who our favorite candidate is or not off of whatever our favorite blog post or the idea of this particular leader or talk show person or this columnist or this popular thought or mentality or this club or group I belong to, but it's Jesus, that Jesus gives us our bearing, that Jesus gives us our marching orders, and how we behave, how we respond is continually in line with him because of who he is. That he's not just a figure that once was, but he is God, who is the great I am, who stands there and says, come and follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Positive thinking is good and helpful, but it's not beneficial in satisfying the holy God. Not all roads lead to righteousness before God, but Jesus tells us specifically who he is and what he has done, and we have it here that we can continue as we walk through this and we measure up our actions, and man, I fall short. That's why we're going to have communion here in a moment, where we're going to come and we're going to understand and we're going to see that that's why he gave his life, because we're not perfect, and that we have his blood as the new covenant, that there is forgiveness of sins, and that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can accomplish the task that he set before us this week in loving our family well, in loving our neighbors well, in loving him well through word, through action, through thought and deed. That we can love him well, we can love others well. And that we can be confident in who he is and who he says we are in him. Because we are saved by grace through faith, faith in Christ. And that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. Amen? Let's stand together. I want to encourage you to continue to give yourself to reading the gospel here, to allow the Lord to meet you right where you are. If you have never given your heart, given your life to Christ, now is an opportunity to be able to do so. We're going to take the bread and the cup. Isaac's going to be on one side and I'll be on the other. And you can come down the aisles here and grab a cup and a piece of bread and filter out to the back, to the outside, to your seats. And in that time, maybe there's confession. Maybe there's needing to get right, if you will, with the Lord. Maybe you've never given your life completely over to him, and now you can. For in it, when Jesus was, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread there with the disciples there in the upper room, and he broke it. And knowing that he was the bread of life, after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup of wine. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, remember me. And so as we do that this morning, that we would remember who Jesus is, the one that went before us, the one who took our sin and our shame and gladly and through just obedience went to the cross. For the Bible tells us, for it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the shame. So may we take it with gladness. And if we need to ask forgiveness, to know that it's there. And that we would ask to be filled afresh and anew with the Holy Spirit, to receive power to fulfill the things that he's laid on our hearts, to love others well, to love him well, and again, to be available in however he would use us to prepare others to hear that gospel, the good news that he has come to give us life and life more abundant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the opportunity to be able to come together and to partake of communion. We ask that you would move within our hearts and within our understanding, that as we take of the bread and we take of the cup, that we would remember what it is that you have done, and that it wouldn't cause anything other than a great joy to know that we are accepted just as we are, that there is no performance, that there is no boxes that need to be checked before we are considered worthy to come. But you say, come, come, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I will give you rest. So Lord, may we rest in you as we take of the bread and the cup. May we find ourselves rejoicing, giving thanks. And if we need to repent, if we need to ask for forgiveness, thank you that you will never turn us away, but that we can do that right here, right now. And Lord, I just pray for those that maybe haven't made a commitment to you, that they would do that today, that they would see and just bear witness by your Spirit, that they would see the life that you have for them in Christ, and that they would yield themselves completely to you, and that you, Lord, would take a hold and do above and beyond all that they could ask or think, really allowing them to fulfill that purpose in which they were created for, to worship you, to know you, to love you, and to be used of you. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. We ask for you to have your way. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen.